Well, as you're finding your seat this morning, I want to encourage you to also find Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, if you're using the Journey Bible that's provided, it's on page 1086. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And I'd like us to read together Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. It says this. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. About 20 years ago, in fact, exactly 20 years ago, on this early days of December 2002, I was involved in a head-on collision with an immovable object. It was a beautiful winter evening. There was heavy, wet snow falling. And I was in charge of getting our two oldest kids, our two sons, to the church Christmas program practice. And I was running kind of late, and so I took my boys, 11 and 8, we got in the van, we backed out the driveway, we went over the river and through the woods and up the hill, not to grandmother's house, but to McDonald's because we were in a hurry and needed a bite to eat. As we were going up the hill, my rear-wheel drive van started to fishtail, and I knew immediately I was going off the road. It went up to the right side of the road. There was an embankment, and the van went right up the side of the embankment, head on into a 100-year-old oak tree, came to a complete stop, and then rolled over upside down. I happened to manage to get some pictures afterward. This is my van, what it looked like afterward. You can perhaps barely see the oak tree there behind it, again upside down. I discovered the next picture shows you that when your car is upside down, all that stuff that you have when you have kids, the windows all broke out, is now on the roof rather than on the floor. Think of how much stuff you have on the floor of your car. This next picture is my son. You can't quite see it, but that's about the size of a tangerine. He definitely needed to go in the blue tent for concussion protocol after this event. It was a traumatic event. The car was totaled, and yet there was something about this collision that was very revealing. First of all, it revealed the collision did that oak trees are considerably stronger than Chevy Astro vans. It also revealed that while I cared very much, obviously, about my kids and their safety, one of my biggest concerns was my wife, because while I was hanging upside down by my seatbelt, I thought, how am I going to tell my wife her kids are dead? And that was like the first thing in my mind. Fortunately, they were fine. And then, sadly, I have to say, the collision revealed something I hate to admit. I was driving too fast for conditions. I mean, the airbags didn't even deploy. I wasn't going that fast, but it was fast enough that I lost control, and I kind of like to be in control. That was the reality. Here in the early chapters of the Gospel of Mark, there is a sequence of five collisions that the religious leaders of the day had with an immovable object, and his name is the real Jesus. And what happens is extremely revealing. We saw in the very first scene that a paralytic was lowered through the ceiling, and to demonstrate his authority not just over the physical realm but the spiritual, Jesus proclaim to this man, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leader said, wait, whoa, hang on. Only God can do that. Exactly. The collision revealed the deity of the real Jesus. The very next scene, we find Jesus eating at the house of Levi, a tax collector. He's hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners. And it collides with the Pharisees' sense of pride and moral authority and holiness. But that collision reveals that Jesus is on a mission to seek and to save the lost. That's why he's here. And then last week we saw this collision between the Pharisees and the disciples of Jesus. They weren't following the traditional fasting that you were supposed to do twice a week in order to be labeled spiritual. And that collision revealed the uniqueness of Jesus. He said, this isn't a time for fasting. This is a time for feasting. It's a time for celebration because the Messiah is here. The bridegroom is here. It's time to celebrate. And they did not like that. And then the text that we just read give us the last two. And they both happen on the Sabbath. First of all, the disciples are hungry and they're walking through a grain field and they pick some grain on the Sabbath. And that collision reveals, as Jesus declares himself Lord of the Sabbath, that you will never find rest in law keeping. There is no end to it. Rest is found in Jesus alone. And then it ramps up to this final collision where there's this man who is lame. And the people are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And they're wondering, oh, this is good. I wonder if he's going to heal the man. Let's all watch and see what takes place. And Jesus, aware of their hearts, is so angry, so ticked off that they care more about what Jesus is going to do than the man's pain and suffering, that he makes a big deal out of it. I mean, Jesus basically calls the guy up and says, front and center, let's get this over with here, okay? Let's make an object lesson out of this. And that collision revealed that at the very heart of God is not law, but love. It also reveals something interesting about our Savior. He is not afraid of conflict. He is not afraid of spiritual collisions. In fact, he may seek them out in order to reveal what is in our hearts. Now, just a quick aside, as we read Scripture, especially narrative stories that unfold like the Gospel of Mark, we're not just watching like a video camera that someone left on, and then we just kind of go watch the raw footage. Mark has taken that raw footage, the reality of what happened with Jesus, and he's cut some things out and condensed it down to tell a specific story. And so these five things are compiled one after another to tell us a couple things. The big question of Mark is this: who is this guy, Jesus? And we discover, it's told us in verse 1, we end with the proclamation of the centurion at the cross, he is the Son of God. But there's another underlying question Mark wants us to be asking, which is, who do you say he is? And what happens when you collide with the real Jesus? We've discovered that it reveals something about us. The sinners welcomed him. The disciples followed him. But strangely, the religious people despised Jesus. They couldn't handle the real Jesus exposing their sinful self-righteousness. Did you catch how that passage ended? What was the final conclusion of the five collisions? Then the Pharisees went out, colluded with a group called the Herodians, and began to plot how to kill Jesus. And we're only in chapter 3 of 16 chapters. There's something afoot. They encountered Jesus Christ, the super collider. Not an oak tree where you get a bump on your head. But I want you to encounter this super collider as well. And let me kind of paint the picture. Are you familiar with what a super collider is, a particle accelerator? There's different ones across the world. The biggest one, the Hadron Super Collider in Europe, a 16-mile underground loop where particles are accelerated just short of the speed of light and then purposefully smashed into each other so that they break into smaller pieces, and then scientists can see what's really going on inside. And I think that's what God wants to do with us this morning through his word. To accelerate our growth, to collide with him, to break us into smaller pieces that we might separate out the wheat from the chaff. Because a collision with the real Jesus reveals your real heart. Let me say that again. A collision with the real Jesus reveals your real heart. And today I pray for spiritual collisions all around this room. So buckle up. Perhaps you've heard of the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. Jesus could have been the superstar. We already have seen, and we'll see again next week, that there are crowds clamoring after Jesus, crowds chasing him down. But Jesus regularly resists the allure of the crowd because he's trying to shine light into the darkness, including the darkness of our hearts. So we've gotten a quick overview of what these collisions revealed about Jesus. But what do they reveal about the righteous people of Jesus' day, the religious people of Jesus' day? And more importantly, what do they reveal about us? Because all of us in this room are sinners. I hope we're welcoming Jesus. Most of us in this room are disciples. I hope you're following Jesus. But here's the scary news on the day before Halloween. All of us are in danger of becoming self-righteous Pharisees. And we need to look at that straight on in the mirror and say, has that crept into my life? So when we have this collision with Jesus, what is revealed? The first thing that separates out is truth and tradition. Eternal truth crushes empty tradition. Eternal truth, like an empty pop can, if we will let it, will crush empty tradition in our lives because there's no substance into it. We're coming into a season of traditions, aren't we? Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's. And traditions aren't bad by themselves by any means. And I enjoy traditions. And I can tell you a lot of what's going to happen in the Guardziella house over the next couple of months. I can tell you exactly what we're going to have for brunch on Thanksgiving. I can tell you exactly what we're going to have for dinner on Thanksgiving. I can tell you that when the Christmas cookies are laid out, our oldest son Matt's going to reach for the Andes Mints ones, a little hidden part of an Andes Mint inside and some drizzled on top. They're fantastic. Everybody knows I'm going for the little oatmeal logs that have red sprinkles or green sprinkles around the outside, sliced into this nice, oh, they're so good and buttery. My mom's recipe, it's been a tradition for years. I can tell you which George Winston music is going to be playing on the CD while we're enjoying all this. Because these are the traditions at the Guardziella house. And traditions, they make you feel warm and familiar and safe. But they can become empty. They're a warmth without a fire inside sometimes. And while we enjoy them, we have to be aware that traditions, even religious, spiritual traditions, accrue very quickly. I think of my daughter, strangely, even though she's the last one, is the one that's most in tune with the traditions in our house. And she's always been one of the ones that we would do something and she'd go, no, that's not how we do it. We do it this way. It's a tradition. Like, we need to do a puzzle because it's New Year's Eve. We always do that. And I look at my wife and go, do we always do that? Didn't we just do that twice? You know? But when you're 8 years old, that's a quarter of your life. And yes, it's a tradition. And guess what we've done for the last 17 years? Puzzles on New Year's Eve. In Jesus' day, they've had 1,500 years to build traditions around God's law to the point where nobody could see the purpose of it anymore. They just saw the traditions. What does it mean to rest on the Sabbath? They developed so many rules and judgments around what it means to rest on the Sabbath that they were no longer resting. They were working too hard to keep the Sabbath. They couldn't rest. Fasting twice a week. You see, that's what the really spiritual people did by Jesus' day. But was it spiritual? Was there any real content to it? I wanted to come up with a way to illustrate this a little bit, so I brought along something from our house. It is our yellow popcorn bowl. You have the privilege of seeing it here tonight. When we have popcorn at the Guardziellas, we always have it in this bowl. It's a tradition. I was looking for those pictures of the van and the car wreck, and you know, if you don't use Google Photos, it's great. You just hit search. And so I found the car wreck real quickly. I just randomly thought, I wonder if we have a picture of the popcorn bowl. I can't imagine we do. So I just put in popcorn, and up came this picture. Also 2002, let's pop it up there. Also 2002, a few weeks before the car accident, there's the yellow bowl full of popcorn, and our five-year-old daughter sitting out. We should probably take that off before everybody wonders what parents allow a kid to sit on the countertop while there's popcorn. What's wrong with those parents? If we're going to have popcorn, it's going to be in this bowl. And we're so used to it that when I see the bowl, I can already taste that salty, buttery goodness just by looking at the bowl. And if it's time to have popcorn and the bowl is used for something else and it's dirty and in the stack of dirty dishes, do we use a different bowl? Scott will even roll up his sleeves and wash the bowl in order to have popcorn. How easy it is for the container to become more important than the content. And that's what was happening in Jesus' day. They weren't worshiping God, the content. They were worshiping the law, the tradition that was meant there to give shape to our worship. You see, the container, while helpful, never offers nourishment. It contains the nourishment, if you want to call popcorn that. There's fiber. We'll go with that. And you know what? Traditions develop so quickly that we have to recognize they're happening right now. And sometimes, while good, they can also displace Jesus Christ. I think of the way we do worship in churches. Many of you grew up like I did in what we would call a traditional church. Organ, choir, suit and tie. I remember getting your shoes polished before church, you know, Saturday night, that sort of thing. Liturgy. And many churches like Genesis have come along and said that, you know, the problem, and that can be super God-honoring, but the problem sometimes over time is it becomes just empty rote tradition. So let's do something new and something contemporary. And so we do a contemporary church. But even our contemporary church becomes, after a while, a tradition. Right? We sing three songs, we say a prayer, we do a welcome, we greet one another, we hear a message, we have coffee, and we go home. Did we meet Jesus in that container? Was there spiritual content? That's what we as leadership try to make sure happens all the time, but it's not automatic. So where has tradition or habit in your life replaced a relationship with God? Where are you going through the motions and you suddenly realize there's nothing in this bowl? It's time for renewal. Are you willing to have it out with Jesus, to surrender to his word and to his spirit and allow him, even on Sunday mornings, to not just feel good because you went to church, but to be transformed? See, when you have a spiritual collision with Jesus, truth will crush empty tradition. But there's a second revelation, a second thing that happens. God-pleasing substance displaces people-pleasing appearance. That was a mouthful. Let me say it again. God-pleasing substance, the reality of what's there, will displace what sometimes creeps into the bowl, which is, I want to make other people happy. I don't care so much about pleasing God as much as I do pleasing other people. So who is your audience? Who are you living to please? Is it friends? Social expectations? Maybe that just critical inner voice that you have that you don't even know where it came from, that you got to measure up? And we are all susceptible to becoming people pleasers instead of God pleasers, right? All the time, way more often than you realize. You see, they were fasting, not to grow their affection for God, but to gain applause from the crowd. That's why the Pharisees were fasting. They kept the Sabbath, not because they were drawing closer to God, but because it just felt right. It felt good. Speaking of felt good, I remember back when I had hair. I should have found a picture of that so you know that that actually was a time. Maybe I should have proven that as well. I rarely ever went to a barber. I was too cheap, cut my own hair. My wife cut my hair. But there was an occasion, a period of time, where I went to the local barber in town. I was kind of building relationships with people in the town that I lived in. And I remember on those few occasions that he'd cut my hair, and then he'd spin me around toward the mirror, and he'd tear off the apron, and he'd go, "And how does that look and feel?" Every time. "And how does that look and feel?" Like I was going to say, "Well, I think you missed a little over here. Put the apron back on." You know, no. How does that look and feel? And I knew there was some improvement. I liked that it looked better. I could feel a little breeze over my ears. I feel a really big breeze these days. But sometimes when we encounter God, that's all we're after, is how does it look to others and how do I feel? God is not interested in giving you a spiritual haircut. His aim is nothing less than a transformed life. He wants people to come to him who know they are sick and need spiritual surgery. And one of the things that needs to get cut out of my life, and I imagine yours as well, is to quit living for the applause of other people. To quit being a people pleaser instead of a God pleaser. God made that front and center in the event with the paralytic. He came down through the roof. Everyone expected Jesus to make the man whole. His bowl was broken. His container, the outside, was fractured. And God cared about that. It was an important thing to heal the man. But Jesus wanted everyone to know, while that is important, what's inside is more important. So to everyone's surprise, rather than first healing the man, he forgave his sins. And then he healed the man. He wanted the people to know that what's inside, the substance, is always more important than what is outside, the container. Then he went and he ate with the sinners. Whoa, that's a bad look, Jesus. Bad move, bad PR move. Everybody got upset. And the religious people, they're like, he can't do this. I mean, we thought he was a religious guy. We don't know how to label him anymore. The world loves labels, don't they? And Jesus said, you want a label? Slap it on me. Call me friend of sinners, if that's what you want to call me, because I care more about the outcast than I do your opinion. And so Jesus smashes the bowl of tradition, smashes the bowl of appearances. I thought about being dramatic this morning and actually smashing the bowl, but then I thought what it would be like to sleep in the garage tonight. I decided against that. You know, Jesus, he goes head on with the religious people of the day. He calls the Pharisees later on whitewashed tombs. You look nice on the outside, and inside you're filled with dead men's bones. How's that for winning friends and influencing people? Whose opinion drives your actions? Where have you settled for whitewashing the outside so that everybody thinks you look good, but you know inside it's a mess? One of our values at Genesis is keeping it real, letting the inside out. And I want to suggest that not only do we need to keep it real with one another, we need to keep it real with God, and probably more than anything, we need to keep it real with ourselves, because we deceive ourselves. The collision with the real Jesus opens up that tomb, shows the dead men's bones, and says, you must be born again. Let the Spirit of God bring those bones to life. Before we move on, I want to confess before all of you this morning, I care too much what you think of me. I just know I do. I mean, even when I get up here to do something as important as open God's Word, in my heart of hearts, and I always kneel and pray before I come in here and do this, in my heart of hearts, I want you to meet God today and care nothing about me. But right after that is, and I wonder what they'll think about me while I do this. And you do the same thing. We do it all the time. How I wish to live for an audience of one. To smash the bowl. To focus on what's inside more than what's outside. So, Jesus Christ, our super collider, If we will hit him head on, he will reveal where we're living for traditions rather than truth. He will let us know that, Scott, you're too worried about what people think and appearance and not what's really going on inside. And the last thing that he takes on is the sin of legalism. And when those collide with Jesus, we discover that legalism is not where God wants us to be, but rather love. Life-giving love explodes what I call constraining legalism. Legalism is always keeping you tight, always saying, stay here, don't get too out of hand, keep it close, don't break the rules. But love is expanding. Love is always growing. Love is pressing outward. And in this event, and why I love this last encounter with the man with the withered hand, is that Jesus just purposefully makes a deal out of it. He lights the fuse on the dynamite and throws it into the middle of the room. Just says, can we just talk about this legalism now? That's what he does. He could have said, by the way, because it was the Sabbath and people thought, ooh, doing work on the Sabbath, bad thing. Healing must be work. Shouldn't do that. Jesus could have said, he could have kept the peace and could have said to the man, hey, come back tomorrow. I'll be the same place tomorrow. I'll heal you then. But he wanted to demonstrate that love triumphs over all. Because how will people know that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ? They will know that you're my disciples if you what? Love one another. Not if you fast. Not if you keep the Sabbath, not if you dress a certain way, vote a certain way, drive a certain kind of vehicle, go to church a certain amount of times. They will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Now understand that the law, the Old Testament law that God gave the Israelites, the Ten Commandments and everything that comes out of that, is good, the Bible tells us. For instance, the Sabbath, it's meant to be a blessing, to give us rest in God. But sometimes we forget that and it becomes a burden. And it happens so easily. Let me just tell you, let's go back to the whole Sabbath thing. I don't know what it was like when you were growing up, but I kind of remember, you know, we considered Sunday the Sabbath and, you know, do these certain things, don't do these certain things. It really came home to me how much these traditions and legalism developed when I was in Israel 5 years ago. My wife and I were there. It happened to be the Sabbath. It was Saturday, and we went into our hotel, and I encountered two things that puzzled me. One was the elevator wasn't working right. And the other was there was a sign over the men's urinal that talked about whether it was going to flush automatically or not. So now let's think about this. The goal in the tradition of Judaism is on the Sabbath, don't do work. So which would you think is better on the Sabbath? Take the elevator or take the stairs? Stairs sound like work to me, right? Urinal, automatic flushing or actually have to flush? Which is work? I'm thinking this is. Wrong. On the Sabbath, they don't want you to press the elevator button because in the Old Testament law, starting a fire for cooking was considered work. Pressing a button with electricity is like a spark. That's like fire. That's doing work, or might be work, and therefore don't do that. Same with the automatic flushing. Creates a spark because it's electronic. That might be starting a fire. So you have to manually flush only on the Sabbath, and you either take the stairs, or when you get in the elevator, they were a little smart, they programmed it, so you just get in the elevator, it closes automatically, you never press a button, and it stops at every single floor. And opens every single floor. So you don't have to press the button, but can still take the elevator. Now, doesn't that sound ridiculous? And yet you and I so frequently, especially judge other people based on whether they do this or do that, do this or do that. They're righteous, they're not. They're spiritual, they're not. They're right with God or not. Based on these external, constraining, legalistic rules that we've developed. You see, the law, Paul tells us that the law is a container. It's like a schoolmaster for children. It's meant to kind of keep the kids in line. In fact, if we had no bowl and I poured the popcorn, where would it go? Everywhere. I'd probably still eat it off the floor, but it's going to go everywhere. So the container is good if we fill it with the right content. And the content of the law has always been this, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're doing that, with religious practice, you are right. But if you're keeping the practice and there's no love, it's sin. You know, the Pharisees betrayed their heart in this event. Because here's this man with a withered hand and he comes in who Jesus could heal. And do they care about the guy? They're just sitting back with their popcorn going, this ought to be interesting. Let's see what Jesus does. I hope he heals the guy and then we can blame him. They don't care at all about the guy. They care about their legalism. They have taken faith and they have tamed it and they have domesticated it and they've made it a humanly attainable standard that they can check off the box, go like this and say, I've made it. But love is not controllable. A relationship with God is fluid and he'll guide us and he'll direct us into something better and something deeper because love always triumphs over judgment. Now, there are always people who can care more about the container than the content. And if you're here today as one of those people who have been damaged by legalism in the church, Christians have hurt and harmed you because of their nitpicking, can I just apologize on behalf of all of us? Can I ask your forgiveness for where legalism has caused you pain instead of love reaching your heart? If that's the case, I want you to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit saying, you're loved. Come to Jesus. But can I also speak to those of us who have been that person, who has been the critical, judgmental, legalistic person? Because we are all that sometimes. And if that's where we are today, then can I introduce you to the Spirit of Jesus Christ that hits us like a freight train and says, enough? Love triumphs over judgment. I told you to strap in this morning because a collision with Jesus reveals our real heart. And I believe you're here because you want more. You want more of him. You want to walk in love. So let me give you three questions to ask to help evaluate what's going on in here, to look at those particles in the accelerator that kind of broke apart and examine them more closely. The first is this. Where has the comfort of tradition replaced your pursuit of truth? Where has the comfort of tradition replaced your pursuit of truth? Jesus wants to rip back the veneer of religiosity, break apart those traditions that feel good but don't necessarily do good. What's built up in your life that you're doing habitually that really has no value? In fact, maybe it's counterproductive spiritually. Are you willing to lay them at Jesus' feet and say, do something new in me? Do something new. Maybe it's container over content. Maybe your identity is too much in the container. Let's think about this for a minute. Maybe it's the house you live in. What's the purpose of the container, that house? It's to live in it, to love in it, for Jesus Christ to be revealed in it, not for it to become your identity. It's what's inside that matters. The car that you got and that you drove here today, it's meant to get you from here to here, but it can become an idol, that container can. And then there's this body. We're going to talk about it at our equip. We are Christians and we are sexual. But what do you do with this body? The soul resides in the body, and it's meant that body to be used for good works, to enjoy God and to enjoy his creation. But sometimes our external body becomes all the focus. It becomes our image, is what we look like, who we are on the outside. We need to confess that. Secondly, who is your audience? Who is your audience? Whose applause do you live for? Fasting didn't increase people's affection for God at all. It just got them applause from the crowd. Let's be honest, we don't want people to see the real us sometimes. We want people to see a better version of the real us, the one that resides only in our minds, but isn't really who we are. Let's keep it real with each other and with God. And finally, where has legalism supplanted love? Where are you stuck in a spiritual box and you've not changed in forever? You've not encountered God in new ways. You're just stuck with these boundaries. Maybe it's time to try something new spiritually. God's law it's not meant to be like a terrarium that keeps you stuck in here. Stay in here and you will grow. It's more like a trellis. It gives us a framework with which to grow and live and expand and prosper. Collisions with the real Jesus reveal your real heart. Now let me just finish with this brief story of what happened to me this week, because these happen when you leave here. These collisions can happen instantaneously. This last Thursday, our small group was planning to do some fasting. This is something we talked about from our previous study last week. And many of us have been invited. I was kind of the one that got this started. Let's next Thursday, this was last Thursday, if we want to practice fasting that day. It's a month before Thanksgiving when we feast. Let's practice fasting. We'll seek after God. And I was committed to doing that. Woke up that morning fasting, came into church to the office, and remembered there was a blood drive going on that I had wanted to be part of but kind of had forgotten about. Now, if you've given blood, one of the first things to ask, have you eaten today? Have you drunk something today? And I knew that I giving blood and fasting for the whole day wasn't going to go together. Now, what's the more loving thing to do? Donate blood. That's why I do it. I don't enjoy the process. I do it out of love. And it's like a no-brainer, but I got to tell you, I'm sitting in my office going, what do I do? I said I'd fast. My group's expecting me to fast. What if I go home and tell them? What if they see me coming out of Jimmy John's on Thursday and say, he's not fasting? They're going to judge me. And I had to wrestle with that for a little while. And then I went, how ridiculous. I'm going to go love people and donate blood. And I'll fast on a different day. And yet, there it was. There was that wrestling match. And it happens with us all the time. I hope you're encountering Jesus Christ this morning. Don't merge your life with Jesus. Don't invite Jesus to come alongside you. Don't just make room for Jesus. Are you willing to have a head-on collision with the way, the truth, and the life? Because he'll tell you when you're on the wrong path, and then he'll invite you into the path of love. He'll let you know when you're believing the wrong things and say, come walk in truth. And he will tell you very loudly when you're living for something less than what is real life and say, come find real life in me. We sang it earlier. He's coming after you. There's no wall he won't kick down, no lie he won't tear down, because he's coming after you. Are you willing to meet him? I want to invite you to stand, and as we pray this morning, to commit your heart once again to not just the comforting, caring Jesus who truly exists and is there in our times of pain and sorrow, but to the colliding Jesus who is willing to break us apart because he cares that much. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we proclaim that you are Lord. And your Son, Jesus Christ, we want to be Lord over our lives. We've seen that he's Lord over the physical and the spiritual realms. That he is Lord of the Sabbath. We'll see that he's Lord of the wind and waves. May he also be Lord of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you, we've got folks up front here for prayer if you want to interact with them for yourself or for someone else. Go, and as you collide with Jesus, I pray that his love will heal your heart.